right, so tonight we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapters 4 and 5, a message entitled Trouble Outside, Trouble Inside. And as I was thinking about this, you know, when a nation falls from its place of power, its place of prominence, it's usually due to one of two reasons. It can be, first of all, what we normally think of. If a nation is going to fall, it's because another nation comes and attacks them. It's some outside force that comes and overwhelms them through superior arms or whatever it happens. But there's this outward force that comes and takes over a nation. But the second way a nation can fall really is to have a deterioration within. Something happens within the nation. And one of the greatest empires, actually the last great empire, the Romans, this is how they fell. They deteriorated from within. There just became within them just such a carnality, and just kind of they turned inward and they fell apart. And in fact, as I look at history and look at our own country, I think that our biggest danger is not to fall from terrorists or from those outside, but the falling within, that moral deterioration. So those are the two main ways a nation can fall. And really, these are the two main things that Nehemiah is going to face tonight. In chapter 4, we're going to see how he's going to face the trouble that's coming from the outside, outside the walls, and then how he's facing a trouble that's coming from within, inside the walls there of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah chapter 4, we're looking at the trouble outside. Now to catch us up, when we finished last week, we finished up chapter 3, and all was going well. Chapter 3 was a bunch of names, and it was a bunch of lists of people who were, you know, building in different places, but it was really inspiring. Everybody was doing something. It seemed that everyone, except for this one group, the nobles of the Tekoites, who would not put their shoulders to the work. They were too good to work, and you know the type. But everybody else was hard at work. The priests and the Levites were working there right by the temple, building the wall of Jerusalem. The politicians and the merchants, the perfumers and the goldsmith. People of all types were working to repair the wall. We had men, we had women, we had children. Everybody was working on the walls, the gates, and the buildings of Jerusalem. Everything was good. Everything was happy. You know, I don't know if they were pulling a little seven dwarfs thing and whistling while they worked or whatever, but they were just getting after it. They were doing the work. But we have to realize that no work of God goes unopposed. We've experienced that in our own life. When you first became a Christian, the very beginning, ooh, man, it's all daisies and it's all flowers. And every morning the sky opens up and the sun is shining. Oh, kind of hearing that. And then it kind of goes away after a while. And what happens is Satan moves in. And so that's what happens here. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but. Don't you hate it when it starts like that? But it so happened. Here it comes. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Sanballat. Sanballat is our main bad guy that we see. Now, he's going to have some friends, but Sanballat is the main bad guy. He has some position of authority in Samaria. Now, if you remember, Jerusalem is in what we talk about as southern Israel. You can check on your own the Bible map at the back. Jerusalem is southern Israel, and the northern part is called Samaria. So Sanballat is in charge of Samaria. He has some kind of authority. We don't know if it's civil. We don't know if it's military. But he doesn't like the children of Israel coming in because he's kind of losing his power. Now notice his response to the wall building. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. So three specific responses. And what I want you to get from this practically is if you start to do a work for God, you seek to actually step out, moving from the whole pew potato to actually going to the front lines and doing something for the Lord, you're going to experience all these. These are things that the enemy's going to come against you with. Number one, he was furious. The word in the Hebrew, it really means, or in the original language, there means to burn, to be kindled, to glow with anger. You've seen that before. You've seen that when people get furious and they're red and they just begin to burn. The enemies of God begin to burn when God begins to work. They get burned up. They begin to picket. They begin to have their little signs and walk around and be very angry and be very upset. But it says not only was he burning, he was very indignant. Very indignant. This is a feeling of exasperation. You know, and I thought, wow, exasperation, that's a cool word, but I don't know exactly what it means. And so I looked it up, and it means to be very irritated. He got very irritated. It means to rub somebody the wrong way. You know that feeling? When God works, his enemies get rubbed the wrong way. If you ever had a cat, you know, if you're into that. If you have a cat and you begin to pet it the wrong way, cross fur, they're not really excited about that. They get a bit agitated and irritated. And that's what it really means to be indignant, to be pet the wrong direction. They don't like it. They don't like it. And so that's how Sanballat's feeling. Then finally, and the most common thing that we really see in our country and when people come against Christians is mockery. It says that he mocked the Jews. The word mockery means to ridicule, to make fun of. The enemies of God ridicule. They use propaganda as opposed to logic. They seek to shout down their opponents. It's not, hey, let's sit down and have a discussion about Jesus Christ and did he rise from the dead? No, it's yell at each other. You're bigots, you know, you're this or you're that. And it's just this mess. And so that's what Sanballat begins to do. And so for you as a Christian, you know, we've got to be ready for the great anger, for the indignation, for the mockery. Because if we're not ready, we're going to respond in burning, in indignation, and in mockery as well. So you have to be prepared. Now let's look at Sanballat's propaganda speech here in verse 2. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" And so he gets his guys together and kind of, hey, let's, you know, I want to talk about this situation. And he begins to mock the Jews publicly. You know, he calls them feeble, calls them weak. He says, will they fortify themselves? Do they think they're actually going to build something up? Will they offer sacrifices? In other words, are they going to get their whole sacrificial system going again? Will they complete it in a day? Now, him saying, will they complete it in a day? He says, they're not going to stick with it. If they can't do the project in a day, they're going to quit. They're a bunch of wimps. Now, what's interesting to me is he talks about these stones that are burned. It doesn't seem like rocks really burn up too much. You know, I don't think that that's going to be a big trouble. And so we see this propaganda. It's not really logical. But you know what? This reminds me of a guy there in the 30s and 40s who began to have propaganda against the Jews, began to gather large crowds and speak propaganda. And his name was Adolf Hitler. Began to do that same type of thing. And so this is what happens throughout history. There's a guy who does the same type of thing even today. He's the president of Iran, who gets up and with propaganda against the Jews and makes lies. And so this is something that happens continually over and over. Satan doesn't really have any new tricks. He just reuses the old one. He puts a new face. He gets some new person to speak through. So that's what Sanballat is doing, this mockery. And then he's got his little buddy, Tobiah. You guys ever watch those cartoons back in the day? You know, there'd be the big bully and then his little friend, yeah, you tell him. You know, that's really what I envision Tobiah is. Sanballat's saying the thing and Tobiah's like, yeah, you tell him. And he said, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Stupid. I mean, where do these guys come up with this stuff? It's pretty lame little things. Now, how is Nehemiah going to respond? Is he going to argue with Sanballat? Is he going to have a public debate? Perhaps he's going to send a letter to the editor of the Samaritan Daily News and says, I really don't appreciate these disparaging comments. This really isn't good for me. No, look at how Nehemiah responds in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So he doesn't get into it with them. You see, we have to also be wise as Christians not to begin to argue or throw mud with those who have no intention of changing. Don't get into an argument with the person who really doesn't have anything. The type of person that asks you really inflammatory questions just to get, you know, the old question, you know, when did you stop beating your wife? Well, that's not really a good answer to that. There's no way to get out of that question. And so it is. Oftentimes people will come up with these questions and you just have to learn to step away and say, you know what? I don't want to talk about this. This is not going to work. Obviously, we need to have discernment by the Holy Spirit of those who are willing to listen. But Tobiah and Sanballat, Nehemiah knows better. And so he prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, you take care of them. Lord, you deal with them. Lord, they're provoking you. They're talking bad about you. And so you go after them. Now, we might say, well, Nehemiah, you're just not very nice. This is kind of a rough prayer. Go after them, God. There's some people, that's the only way to deal with them. You know, there's some people that you just have to stop them. An Adolf Hitler, a Joseph Stalin, other people, you can't sit down and debate with these people. There's just some people that are beyond that. And we have to realize that. And never throughout the Bible is pacifism taught. In fact, when Jesus Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, he's not going to talk with them. He's going to settle the score. He's going to finish them off. And just to see that Nehemiah wasn't just kind of in the flesh with this, I wanted to read to you what the Lord himself says in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 41. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. You see, God constantly offers up his hand of blessing, his hand of forgiveness. But if a person refuses for their entire life, then they have nothing left but judgment. It says that very clearly throughout the scriptures. God says constantly, I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be forgiven. But if he refused that, well, there's only that fearful expectation of judgment, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Verse 6, so we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So Nehemiah kind of changes up his game plan a little bit. They begin to say, okay, guys, let's just build it up to half height. Let's get it kind of an accomplishment. Let's get something finished to kind of build up the people. And I think that's a good idea. That's a neat thing to do. Instead of just kind of one section, let's do the whole wall. Let's get it halfway up. That gives us some security. That gives us some sense of accomplishment. And then let's go ahead and build the rest of the wall. But notice why they were able to get it done. Because at the end of verse 6, it says, for the people had a mind to work. You can get a lot done with these people. You see, there's this, it's funny, down the street, I hope this isn't your house, I'm not going to be too descriptive, but there's people that are doing a project down the street, and I drive by it every day, and they're putting a sprinkler system and fence, and it seems like it's taking a long time. It's interesting, because every time I see the workers, they're talking. They're kind of there on the shovel, you know, they must have used to work for TxDOT or something, you know, they're there, and they're talking the whole thing, and just hanging out, and it's like, wow, it's not really getting done. And so it's because they didn't have a mind to work. But if people have a mind to work, then things get done. I think so often God wants to work, and you know, God's got his own way of doing things. He's chosen to use human beings, and he says, I want to do more. I want to do something new. I want to do something fresh. But, you know, you gotta have a mind to work. That's why I love what Jesus says, and I encourage you once again to pray it. I've been praying it quite a bit. It's Luke chapter 10, verse 2. I'll read it for you. Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus commands. He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Just that so we would have a mind to work, that I would have more of a mind to work. That we would all, and just pray, Lord, send out laborers. Send out people who want to work, who want to do the thing that you've called them to do. All right, verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now, the list is getting longer. You know, we had Sanballat and Tobiah, and we had the leader, Geshem, I believe his name was, the head of the Arabs. And now we have, you know, we got all the Ammonites together. We've got the Ashdodites together. It's the enemies of God are increasing. They're getting together. And really, this is just a byproduct of serving the Lord. If you begin to serve the Lord, your enemies will increase. That's just going to happen. You know, it might have been when you, and I know this is how I was, when I was back in the world and living there in my dorm on the campus, and I was buddies with everybody, just friends with everybody. Then as you begin to separate yourself, you begin to do something differently. You make value judgments. You make moral judgments. All of a sudden, they're not your friends anymore. Things change. Your enemies increase. You know, if you want your enemies to increase to see this, just go around telling people that Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's going to happen. John MacArthur was on Larry King Live a while back, and it may have been a couple years ago now, and he very clearly said that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation, and he got hate mail and hate email like you would not believe. His enemies came out of the woodwork because he proclaimed what the Lord says. And we have to remember this. because there's a great, I say great and big, I don't mean great as in wonderful, but there's a movement that's seeking to make the church more and more like the world. We got to do whatever we can to be just like them so they can be comfortable. You know, we got to have church at bars so people can just be drinking while they're there. We got to have everything the same. We just, you know, so you can't even tell it's church. But Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's just how it's going to be. And we have to be ready for that. Not that we go and say, oh man, what can I do so people can hate me? What can I do so people can persecute me? That's not the attitude, but just that realization. Hey, if I serve the Lord, they hated Jesus. God's making me more and more like Jesus. They're probably going to hate me. And just being willing to accept that fact. And that's what Nehemiah and his guys are really finding out at this point. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So see, all these groups, Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, they're making a plan. They're making a plan to come in and scare the children of Israel, to scare the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that they'll stop working, so that they'll give up. And so in verse 9, we have Nehemiah's response. And we see here, and I would suggest if you're a person who underlines your Bible, this would be a great verse to underline. I love it. Because here we see spiritual and physical preparation. Spiritual and physical preparation. Notice what he does. He says, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. We prayed, and then we put guards. You see how both things are there? We prayed about the situation, but at the same time, we put guys on the wall that were guards. And so this is so vital. This is so important. Same thing for you if you're going to go on a trip. It's good to pray before your trip, but you know what you want to do besides pray? You want to put on your seatbelt. You see, you can pray and say, oh, Lord, please protect me. Man, the Lord's going to protect me. I don't need to wear a seatbelt. That's good. I'm good. I'm going to turn off the airbag. I'm fine. That's not wise. Neither is it wise just to say, well, I got my seatbelt. I really trust GMC a lot more than I trust Jesus. That's not wise either. Let's put the two together. Let's put the spiritual and let's put the physical. And so that's what Nehemiah and his guys did. They prayed, but they also set up a guard. That's wise. We need both. Verse 10, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Now, what's happening here? Judah is a southern kingdom. You know, Jerusalem is part of that. And so they're basically saying that people are getting worn out. The opposition is beginning to wear down the people. They're starting to get tired. They're starting to listen to the propaganda. Be careful. Be careful of getting on the internet and seeing about every person that has a problem with Jesus Christ and reading, ooh, what does he have to say? Or watching every secular show that says something bad about your Lord. You know, this stuff wears you down. As a pastor, it can. I can start looking at all the things that people say, and I just start, oh, man, this is just ugly, and it brings you down. The people are beginning to get worn down with all the opposition. They're getting tired of serving the Lord. Nehemiah's not going to let them down. Verse 11, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into the midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So this is the enemy saying this. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, and they told us 10 times, for whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So the people start freaking out. Whatever we do, they're going to come after us. We can't win. And so Nehemiah says, settle down, guys. Okay, let's look at this problem. Let's set the guards up. Don't forget, hey, it's the Lord who started this. The Lord's going to finish it. He prepares and he focuses the people. And he tells them, don't forget who you're fighting for. You need, that's what they need, a motivation. They need to remember that they're fighting for their relatives, their brethren. They're fighting for their sons and for their daughters, for their wives, for their houses. And so that gives the people, okay, we're refocused. It can happen in this life that we get so focused on the enemy that we forget why we're even living. We forget why we're doing what we do. We forget our motivation. So Nehemiah refocuses them. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So these guys are really talented. Now, I don't know if this is kind of a figure of speech when he says in one hand they built and the other hand, you know, they had their weapon, because it says also that they have their sword at their side. It can mean that they were just prepared. They were always ready. Or I don't know if they had the trowel there with the mortar and they got the sword, you know, do I hear something? You know, they're ready. Maybe if you're really talented, you could just, you know, use your sword to do the mortar. I'm not sure. But maybe that's what happened. But these guys are ready. Now, the thing I want you to draw out of this is here they're constructing, but the whole time they're being watchful, they're being prepared, is that they were prepared to fight even as they built. In other words, they didn't stop building and say, okay, we got to be ready to fight. And they didn't just build and say, well, you know, whatever happens, happens, and we'll just kind of see if you've got to do something. They were prepared to fight even as they built. I believe this is a picture of the Christian life. Even as we're building up others in the faith, say we're building up someone by teaching them, by discipling them or encouraging them, or say we're building up ourselves through our prayer time or devotions or study, we must be prepared to fight. Now, I'm not saying you get up in the morning, you know, you're there and you're lazy boy with your devotionals and, you know, you hear a noise and you got your knife. I'm not saying that. That's not exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about more about like what Jude said. Jude 3 says this, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. I'm saying that as you study, that as you're building yourself up or you're building someone else up, say you're building up a fellow believer, a fellow Christian, and they've been watching some off-the-wall person on TV, and they begin bringing that kind of interesting doctrine to you. You need to be prepared to fight. You need to say, that's not right. That's not what the Word of God says. That's going to bring you down, being prepared to fight. In your own life, you're just talking with somebody, and they have something strange to say about Christ. No, that's not what the Bible says. Always being prepared, not being combative, you know, not carrying around the biggest Bible you can find and knocking people down the street, you know, you want to rumble. You want a spiritual rumble. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying too many Christians and too many denominations have given up fighting. They say, well, we're going to build our buildings and we're going to do our thing, but we're not going to fight anymore. They put down their swords. Let's all get together. Let's hold hands, have a Coke and a smile, and it'll be okay. It's ridiculous. I was reading an article just this week of this big evangelical association. They used to be the conservative one, but now they've come out and said that their number one goal, the president's number one goal of this association of churches is global warming. That's his number one goal. Not salvation, not abortion, not any of these things. It's global warming. That's putting down your sword. That's not contending earnestly for the faith. That's ridiculous. So we need to, even as we build, even as we seek to expand the kingdom, be ready to fight. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we saw back in verse 18 that the guy with the trumpet was right next to Nehemiah. So they're all there. They're kind of antsy, you know, kind of working the wall. And so Nehemiah has a plan for him, says, guys, don't worry about it. When there's trouble, we'll blow the trumpet. Let's all gather together. We have our battle plan. We know how to respond when that happens. Verse 21. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. In other words, let's get this done. If you're working on the wall, don't go home to some faraway place. I want you to stay in Jerusalem. That way you can guard by night. And you know what? we're going to get a little stinky. We're not going to change clothes. We're always going to be ready. We're only going to change our clothes when we have to wash them real quick and then put them back on and get back to work. So Nehemiah meant serious business. So that was trouble outside, and we saw that Nehemiah was always prepared. But now we move to Nehemiah chapter 5, and the trouble moves inside the walls. We have trouble inside. Verse 1, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. So the inside trouble begins. It's not enough that we have trouble with Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and all those other ites. But now the trouble moves inside, and as we've seen this, and we've experienced this in life, it's often the more difficult to deal with, the trouble on the inside, or the trouble within the family unit, or whatever else it might be. Verse 2, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. You see, these people had been taken captive, you remember? And they've come back over time, back into the land. But it's been a hardship, and they've had to reestablish farming. And they've had to, you know, they don't have money to go run down to the Super Walmart. Didn't have it back in the day. They're not able to go to HEB with all its construction and do these things. They're have to work, and to, when they're there at Jerusalem all day and all night, they're not really able to farm. And so their wives that are back at home with the kids are saying, hey, this ain't working for us. You know, we've got a problem, and we need to work this out somehow. So there's difficulties that come in. Verse 3, and there were also some who said, man, we've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So apparently not only was it hard to grow grain, and they're not able to work it, but there was a famine in the land. And so they've had to mortgage their things. They've had to mortgage their houses, their land, just to buy food to survive. And we know, well, how are they going to get more money? How are they going to get more food? And this was a desperate situation, but that's not it. Verse 4, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. So just to pay their taxes, they had to borrow money on their lands and on their vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been bought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. What a desperate situation. They had to borrow money to pay taxes. They ended up selling their kids as indentured servants, but they sell their kids as indentured servants, but now they don't have any lands or anything to buy them back afterwards. It's a terrible situation. And so it threatens to undo everything that's going on. Verse 6, we see Nehemiah's response. I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Now, again, this is a pivotal point for Nehemiah. It kind of lets us see his character. What kind of guy is Nehemiah? Why is he so angry? Well, I want to say that he is not angry because it messes up his plans. He's angry because it was messing up his people. And that's very distinct. We can get very angry when people mess up our plans. We have plans. We want to do a certain thing at a certain time, and someone intrudes, and it's all messed up. We get upset because our plans are broken. But Nehemiah was a type of guy who was upset when his people were broken. He was upset when his people were having problems. Now, what Nehemiah does next is I think, very, very interesting. Verse 7, the very beginning of verse 7 says, after serious thought. After serious thought? What kind of guy is Nehemiah? I would think of a response like this. I became very angry and I lashed out. I became very angry and I yelled at them. I became very angry and I broke some stuff. That's what I would think. But Nehemiah became very angry and then he had some serious thought. You see, Nehemiah's response was, I became very angry and I sat down and I thought about what to do. And that's good. That's very good. Nehemiah kind of gave himself a little self-imposed timeout. You know, he just take a step back and let's see what needs to be done. Psalm chapter 4, verse 4 says this, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. When you're angry, what's the tendency is to sin, to just go crazy, to vent it. It says in Proverbs that a fool vents all his wrath. But it says in Psalms, hey, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. When you're angry, take a step back, go lie down for a little bit, think about it. Think about what you want to say next. And I love what James has to say. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I think it's the old saying, God gave you two ears and one mouth because he wants you to listen more than you speak. I think that's good. And so that's what the psalmist says, that's what James says, and that's what Nehemiah says. He says, I'm going to think about this problem. I'm going to step back for just a minute. And so then after his serious thought, what did he do? He rebuked the nobles and the rulers. I like that. The nobles and the rulers were the ones that were causing these problems. You see, this wasn't a thing of Jews versus someone else. This was Jewish people taking advantage of Jewish people. This was ruling Jews taking advantage of the poor Jews. And so Nehemiah found out that it was the nobles and the rulers, and he confronted them because they were the offenders, even though they were big shots. We can't be afraid to rebuke someone because they're a big shot, because they're a noble, because they're a ruler. Don't believe those false teachers who say, touch not God's anointed. touch not God's. You know what Paul said in the book of Acts, I believe it was? It was that, hey, that those guys, those Bereans, man, they're awesome. Because every day they go home and they look at what I said corresponds to what the Old Testament said. They look. Paul loved it that they didn't just take his word for it. He loved it that they were willing to study and say, Paul, I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. That's so important. We can't say, ooh, man, I tell you what, do you see his church? He's got 10,000 or this person's that. No. We need to be ready to confront the quote-unquote big shots. Nehemiah was. So he rebuked them and said to them, each of you is exacting, that's a neat word, is exacting usury from his brother. Now, what is usury? It's not something that I usury every day. But usury is basically loan sharking. That's what it was. It was charging unreasonable interests. It was exploiting people. That's what they were doing. They were saying, oh, man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry to hear. You don't have food? Okay. You know what? Why don't I buy this vineyard from you? And if you want to buy it back, say, in a year, it's going to cost you five times what I just paid you for. That kind of attitude, that kind of action. But this is clearly illegal. Turn left in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. And this is very clearly prohibited. Now, some scholars, some commentators think that perhaps when the children of Israel were there in captivity, they kind of picked up these bad habits, have this interest and so forth. But Leviticus chapter 25, looking at verses, starting in verse 35, really speaks to this issue and how poor people are to be treated. Leviticus 25, 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So very clear. I mean, it's like, wow, hard to miss. You don't do this. You don't take advantage. This doesn't have anything to do with a loan to start a business. It doesn't have to do with any of that stuff. This has to do with a person is poor. They're in need of help. You're not to take advantage of them. You're not to treat them in this way. But keep on looking now in verse 39, and we see this whole slavery issue as well. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you, shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, and he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. So, say if a person was poor, you say, okay, well, you'll be like a hired servant to me. You know, I'll feed you and I'll take care of you, but you have to serve me, but not like a slave, not like you owned them. And he says, because, hey, you guys were slaves and I let you go. Don't treat someone else like that. So this was clearly prohibited. Now, what's the application for us? You know, we can't, well, I'm not saying we can't, because we can, but we shouldn't take advantage of fellow Christians. That's what it is. Well, I'm going to take advantage of those worldly people. You know you're not supposed to do that either. But you shouldn't take advantage. You know, see, Christians can manipulate just as well as anybody else. Christians can call in favors. Oh, you owe me. You know what I did for you back in 93? You know, you owe me, and all that nonsense. Pastors can be the world's worst at this. Work in the system. Wearing the fancy little collar to get the discount. What in the world? They shouldn't do that kind of stuff. You know what? Mature Christians can sway immature Christians. You can be around the block and kind of, you know, use Christians in somehow or another. And that just shouldn't be how it is. Jesus taught us to serve one another. Hey, if you want to be the greatest, then you be as the least. All right, back to Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7. Continuing on, says at the end of verse 7, so I called a great assembly against them. I called a great assembly against them. So Nehemiah's had a serious thought. He's rebuked the elders and the nobles, and he called a great assembly against them. You see, this was a public sin, and so it needed to be dealt with publicly. That's very important. Nehemiah said, you guys did this in public. You made these deals in public. You're taking advantage of these people in public. Well, we're going to deal with it publicly. It's very important. We need to know how to deal with sin. You know, private sins need to have private solutions. If you and a fellow Christian get into a heated argument, and it's only y'all two that know, and of course the Lord, but y'all two know, then you know what? Y'all need to work it out privately. You don't need to come before the church. You know, me and Jim, we had a bad time last weekend. Let me tell you what happened. No, don't bring it in front of everybody. We don't need that in our minds. If it's a private sin, it needs a private solution. However, if there's a public sin, it needs a public solution. If you say, man, you're just gossiping in front of this whole group about a certain individual, when God convicts you, you need to go to that same group and say, you know what, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. Private sins need a private solution. Public sins need a public solution. This was a public sin, needs a public solution. Verse 8, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. In other words, there were certain individuals who were slaves, and they bought them back. They bought them from those foreign nations. They paid for them and brought them into the land. And then their own people were putting them back into slavery. Nehemiah said, do you think that's right? I love that. And they had nothing to say. Verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Nehemiah says, basically, don't we have enough trouble outside these walls to not be causing trouble inside? And I think that's important for Christians too. There's a lot of little things that Christians can fight about. You know, I'm all for contending earnestly when it comes to, you know, serious doctrine. But when it comes to style of music, when it comes to dress that you wear, when it comes to all these different things, that's not something I'm going to fight about. We don't need that kind of trouble within the walls when we've got plenty of enemies outside the walls. So we need to be wise about this. And so Nehemiah is saying, you guys are bringing trouble in here. We got Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of the guys to deal with. We don't need these problems. Verse 10, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. So Nehemiah is leading by example. Nehemiah, apparently we see that he was a wealthy guy. And so he was lending money to these poor people, but without usury. It was kind of like, hey, I'm going to lend you this money. Whenever you're able, go ahead and pay me back. No interest, no strings attached. And Nehemiah was establishing a principle, I think, is be the change. If you want to see change, if you wish, I wish so-and-so would be more like this, then become this. Do whatever it is that you want others to emulate, to have an example. And it's amazing what you can do. You can be changed. My daughters were drinking some juice this morning, and I noticed on the little bottles, they were taking off the label. I was like, that's kind of weird, you know? Why are you doing that? It's because I do that. That's my little thing. I always take that because I want to know that's my water bottle. You know, it doesn't have a label. And I copied that from Mario back in the day. But they see me doing that, and they want to be like me. They're following my example. And so that's how it can be in your lives on a daily basis. You don't know who's watching. Hopefully it's something a little more substantial than taking the label off a bottle of water or juice, but you can be the change. You can be that example that someone else might emulate. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. Verse 11, restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. I love that. Nehemiah wants results now, even this day. You know what? I've been thinking about serving the Lord and becoming a Christian. You know what? And one of these days when I'm quit having fun and I'm old and I have kids, that's when I'm going to start serving him. I hear that, especially becoming a Christian in college. You begin to hear these things. And so it is, that's not how the Lord wants it. You see, we've taught our kids this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. If I tell you to do something as your parent and you don't do it right now, you're disobeying. That's all there is to it. And so when we come to a commandment in God's word and it says do this, you need to see everything God's word is saying even this day. Steve, I want you to change this thing even this day. That's what Nehemiah brings before him. Don't wait. Don't go home and think about it. Well, I'm thinking about being, you know, doing the right thing, but I'm going to have to sleep on it. No. It says do it now. Verse 12. So they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Now, so that's good. Good response. Oh, great. All right. They agree. But Nehemiah, he's a smart guy. Look what he does. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Now, this is like the ultimate notary public, the priest. You know, you go in before the priesthood and you say, well, okay, let's get it for the record. What did you say? We said we're going to give everything back. You know, we promised to do this in front of the priests, and therefore it was a binding oath. Nehemiah wasn't just taking their word for it. He wanted everybody to hear. He wanted God to be involved in this whole situation. We know that the priests there are symbolic of their being before the Lord. Verse 13, and then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even so, even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did according to his promise. So Nehemiah is sitting there in judgment as he's the governor over these people. He has his long cloak on, and it's a dusty place there in Israel. It's dusty. So as he's talking, dust has gathered there in his cloak. And so what he does is symbolically, prophetically, he lifts out his cloak, and it sprays the dust. And he says, you know, as the guys are wiping the dust out of their eyes probably, as the dust goes flying, he says, may God shake you out of your houses, of your land, just as I've shaken this dirt out of my garment, if you don't obey. And that's prophetic. No, Nehemiah is really speaking for the Lord here. And so the guys are like, ooh, I guess we better do what we said. But notice the response. The assembly said amen, and they praised the Lord. When you stop when you're angry and you contemplate and you pray and you get a word from the Lord, you get a decision on a direction to go, and it's a good decision, and you go with it, and then it brings peace to the people. They praise the Lord. It was a great thing, a great change. Now we see Nehemiah's example of generosity. Verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. And so he's saying, you know what, when I was there and I was governor for 20 years, so he's kind of looking back at the whole thing now. As Nehemiah writes this, he's remembering how over this whole time, this 20 years as governor there, that he never had what they had before, where the governors would charge the people 40 shekels of silver, bread and wine, all this stuff. Nehemiah didn't want to put an extra burden upon the people. You've seen this. Third world countries where those in the rulership, man, they have these gold mansions and they have just, I mean, amazing stuff. And it's like, what in the world? Nehemiah was saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to put an extra burden on the people. So he didn't do that. He paid his own way. But I love what he says at the end of verse 15. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. So in other words, the previous governors, even their servants, treated the people like garbage. But Nehemiah said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because of the fear of God. Nehemiah recognized that God was their ruler. Anytime one person oppresses another person, it's a failure to recognize that God is their ruler. I'm not their ruler. You're not their ruler. God is their ruler. I love Gideon. Remember when Gideon, you know, he whipped up on the people, and it was really God whipping up on the people, and Gideon kind of just got to stand and watch. But the people were excited about Gideon. Oh, Gideon. Got the Gideon pennants, Gideon jerseys, you know, Gideon for president. They wanted him. And they asked him to be ruler. And I'll read you what Gideon responded with. And I believe this is one of the reasons God was able to use Gideon. Judges chapter 8, verse 23. Gideon said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." God's your boss. I'm not your boss. I'm just trying to help you in the right direction. I'm just trying to make it through. But you know what? I'm not going to rule over you. God is. And that's why God could use Nehemiah in such a great way. Nehemiah said, "I'm not your boss. I'm not your ruler. God is." Verse 16. "Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work." So in other words, Nehemiah didn't come and pull a Donald Trump and say, "Man, I can get this land dirt cheap, and I'm going to have my high rises. I'm going to do this." No, he didn't buy any land. He didn't take advantage of the situation. He came to work. He came to serve. He came to build walls and establish peace and security for the people of Jerusalem. And that's all he did. He wasn't in it for selfish gain. "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers." That's a big dinner party every day. "Besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me. And once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people." That's really not much food among that many people. Everybody got, "Oh, I'm full." One little bit, that's it. And I like that. You know, every 10 days, you know, we'd have some wine and we'd have this other thing. But not every day, guys. So Nehemiah wasn't taking advantage. Verse 19, "Remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people." Saying, "Lord, don't forget. Don't forget." See, that's what, again, what made Nehemiah so effective. He knew that down the road, God was going to reward him. He didn't have to just milk it or squeeze it out of the people because he knew God would reward. I love what Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says. I'll read it for you. Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God's not going to forget. So, as we wrap it up, just as in Nehemiah's life, our lives are going to have their share of troubles. That's just how it goes. Now, many of those troubles are going to come from the outside, from the world system, from unbelievers who are angry, indignant, who are rubbed the wrong way, who mock and ridicule. But others are going to come from the inside, from fellow Christians who sin against us in some way or another. But Nehemiah really, in these chapters, shows us how to deal with these troubles. We don't turn a blind eye to them. We don't put our head in the sand and say, "Oh, it's all going to go away." No, we pray. We think. We prepare. And then we address the problem. And so with those on the outside, Nehemiah took practical steps to deal with the problem. He prayed and he set a watch. And then with those on the inside, troubles, he did the same. He was angry, took a step back, formulated a plan, and took care of business. And we'd be wise to follow his example. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for Nehemiah and for the things that we can learn, just the awesome leadership that he shows, Lord, the leadership that he was able to perform by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, we know that you're the same God today. Lord, you're the same God yesterday and today and forever. That, Lord, you're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Moses and Nehemiah. And, Lord, I pray that you would give us that wisdom. Father, for even those troubles that we encounter on a daily basis, whether from the outside or whether from the inside, God, that we would deal with them in a godly way, that we would take your scriptures, that we would obey them the day that we see them, Lord, the day that we read them, and that they might bring peace and security into our lives. Lord, that even those walls might be built around our life, Lord, to protect us. And Lord, that we might even reach out to others and bring them inside your walls. Lord, to show them the security and the peace they can find in you, Lord Jesus. Just thank you for the work that you're doing and pray that you will continue to lead us by your Spirit. Make us into what you want us to be, Lord. Pray it for Jesus' glory.